Who may serve the Lord? This is the second part of our Bible study regarding this topic, which we began last time. Last week, we considered the matter of the preparation needed of a servant of Christ for an effective ministry. That is, the prerequisite traits required so that a servant of God or the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ would be able to properly, effectively do the ministry that God has called him or her. And we are talking about ministering unto the Lord in the general sense, in the broader sense. And we asked the question, we said, who is adequate for such a task? Who is adequate? Who is sufficient for such a task? 2 Corinthians 3, 5 to 6, the apostle writes, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. The knowledge of our inadequacy regarding serving the Lord is because of our sinfulness. This knowledge about ourselves creates in us a sense of inadequacy in serving the Lord. Last time, we considered the examples of Isaiah from Isaiah 6 and Peter from Luke 5. And today, we'll look at a couple more examples where we see in the lives of these faithful servants of the Lord how they felt unqualified, inadequate. Why? Because they were people like every one of us, people also who struggled with sin. That's why they were reluctant initially to speak, at least to serve the Lord or to desire to do so. In Jeremiah 1 verses 4 to 9, the word of God says, this is the example, the first example, the example of Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It's a reference to God deciding what he will do with the prophet himself. That is, he is calling Jeremiah even before Jeremiah is born. It is not about something related to the Lord saying, well, you know, Jeremiah, before I formed you, I knew that if you existed, you will want to become a prophet or serve me. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. The verb to know, just like in the New Testament as well, when it speaks of God knowing people, it has the sense of an intimate relationship. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. This is the Lord's will. This is the Lord's decision for the life of Jeremiah. And I have appointed you before he was born, before he was formed in the womb. God says, I consecrated you, I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And then Jeremiah, he says, I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. Kind of like our equivalent of, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a Bible teacher, that kind of a thing. I can't witness just like some others do. I don't know how to speak because I am a youth. And yes, he was young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth. He's a young man, that is. Because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah had that sense of inadequacy regarding serving the Lord. But then, of course, the Lord says, it's not about your willingness. It's about me calling you and equipping you. It's not about you are equipped. It's about me, my call equips you to serve me. A second example is the known example of Moses. You know Moses' story, how the Lord calls him through the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. But before that, we know how he grew up in Pharaoh's household, Pharaoh's daughter, was his caretaker, kind of like his mother. And after 40 years of age, because of a mistake Moses did, he ran ahead of God's will. He thought he was doing a favor to God's people who were suffering at the time. But he ran away 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years a nobody. And then suddenly at 80 years of age, he is ready. As far as God is concerned, he's the one who calls him, because God has been preparing him all these years, all these 40 wilderness years. God has been preparing Moses to use him in order to lead his people out of Egypt. So following the story, we pick it up in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. It says, God is speaking to Moses. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Because the Lord had told him, I've seen the struggle and the suffering of my people, and I'm willing to do something about it. I heard their cry. But Moses said to God, now Moses has a few excuses, actually, in fact, five of them. He wants to excuse himself not to go. Well, four excuses for sure. And the fifth one, he blatantly tells God, you know, he without shame tells God, I don't want to go. Moses first says to God in verse 11 of Exodus 3, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? I'm a nobody. And he said, the Lord's answer, certainly I'll be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. This is what's going to happen. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then, continuing the story in chapter 4, verse 1, so Moses first says, I'm a nobody. Then Moses says, what should I tell them? Who sent me to them? And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? They may not listen, right? They may not believe. For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. How do we know the Lord has appeared to you? The Lord said to him, what is in that hand of yours? What's in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it in on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. So that was God's way of giving him a sign that he could use as needed. And then in verse 6, he gives him another one. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take, the Lord said, some water from the Nile River, and pour it on the dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So these were the Lord's miracles that he gave to Moses so that Moses would have possession of, so that if he needed to use them, he would use them. Then Moses said to the Lord, now we have the fourth excuse, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent. I'm not a speaker. I'm not a preacher. I can't do this. Neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. You should know better, Lord, right? But why you're asking me? It's as if he's blaming God. You should know better that I'm not a speaker. Well, the Lord knows that. And it's not about you being equipped, even with the knowledge of Egypt, your former knowledge. It's about my calling, which will equip you, Moses, to do the work of God. So Moses says, you know what? Neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, because I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. So God says, I will make up for whatever you are lacking. But he said, you know what? These excuses did not work. So fifthly, he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Not me, that is. Whoever else you will. Not me. I'm not willing to. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moses was not willing to go back to the place where he had failed before. He had tried to help his people, but he had failed 40 years before this. He's now 80 years of age, and God says, it's not about who you are, it's about who I am as the Lord, as the powerful one, almighty one. I will equip you to do the work that I've called you to do. Moses was a sinful man, like everybody else, like Peter, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like you and I. But the Lord, when he calls us, he will equip us to serve him. It depends on his calling and on his equipping. So what kind of a man or woman will the Lord use in his work? We said we have 8 fundamental prerequisites for serving the Lord. We considered 4 last week, and there's 4 more today. And all of these are required to prepare the servant of God for a faithful ministry. Last week, we considered the following. We said first, a first prerequisite required in the preparation to serve the Lord is that an individual must be regenerate or born again. Must be a Christian, obviously. Number 2, we said, must know of and put the God-given spiritual gifts to use for others in the body of Christ. 3rd, we said, must be godly. You need that in order to be able to serve the Lord. Must be godly and growing in it. Number 4, a 4th prerequisite required in the preparation to serve the Lord, we said, a person must evidence the fruit of a spirit-filled life. A person who is saved, regenerate that is, who has been gifted by God, because the one whom God calls will gift as well, will give gifts to be used for the body of Christ. Such a person must also be godly and growing in godliness and maturity spiritually, and also must evidence the fruit of a spirit-filled life. The right attitudes must be there. Now, we reach to our 5th prerequisite required in the preparation to serve the Lord. And it's this. The individual must have a high view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture. Must have a high view of Scripture. Why? Because this will lead to a high view of the God of the Bible. Those Christians, we're not talking about the unsaved. Those Christians who are not willing to serve the Lord faithfully, with proper zeal, with proper commitment, basically demonstrate that they do not have a high view of God, the God of the Bible, and that will show that they do not have a high view of Scripture, because Scripture says, serve the Lord faithfully, with full commitment. But such Christians may have different ideas, they may not have a high view of God because they lack a proper view, a proper high view in respect to the God of the Bible, and that in relation to God's Word. A proper view of the Word of God is a must in order for someone, a man of God, a woman of God, to serve the Lord faithfully. In John 6, an example of this we see in John 6. A good example is there, and also a bad example is there. Let's consider first the bad, and then that will lead us to the good example as to how someone who is a true Christian will see, will lean toward the truth of the Word of God, that the Word of God is important. So that person must have a high view of Scripture in order to have a high view of the God we wish to serve. But there's also the bad example. Those who basically did not have a high view of Scripture, and that is why they did not appreciate the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, they did not have a high view of God himself. In John 6, as of verse 59, it says this, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, so-called disciples, not true followers, when they heard this, said, This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Jesus was speaking about the bread of life. You got to have to partake of me, my life. My life is the bread of life. My bread, my life itself is the bread that you need in order to live eternal lives. And my blood, of course, the blood that he will shed for sinners. All that together, that teaching, they did not like it. So, as far as they're concerned, the Lord has to appeal to their senses, to their common human senses, in order to be able to reach out to them. That was their understanding, in order to please them so that they may want to follow him. But that's not how it works. We follow the revealed truth of the Word of God. We do not try to follow Christ because his word makes sense to our fallen, sinful natures. The Word of God is. As it says, we follow with no question by faith. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And then he said, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." You know, you don't believe what I'm saying, but then the Son of Man soon will die, will rise to life. And then, of course, he's going to go back to heaven. Are you going to believe that? Or is it going to be too much for you? And he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." He knew that these guys did not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, even though they were called disciples. And there are many like that, even today, in churches around the world. And who it was that would betray him. Judas was one of those unbelieving disciples. Verse 65, and he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, that was the bad example. How about the good example? So Jesus said to the 12 as a group. The 12 is the name of the group of the close disciples, including Judas, the unbeliever. At this moment, that's how it is. "You do not want to go away," Jesus asked them. "You do not want to go away also, do you?" What was the answer? Simon Peter speaks on behalf of the rest. He answered them, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." High view of Scripture. And it does what? "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." High view of Scripture leads to a high view of God. A high view of Scripture leads to a high view of God. Because Peter and the other believing apostles and all those who believed in the Lord, even us today, because Peter and the rest believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching the truth, the words of eternal life, the words which led to eternal life by faith in him. That's why he says the truth of God led us to come to appreciate the fact that, yes, a high view of Scripture is a must for us to understand the God of the Bible, to have a proper view, a high view of the God of the Bible. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Therefore, a high view of Scripture leads to a high view of the true God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, All scripture is inspired, God-breathed. That's the idea. That's the word in the original. Is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the servant of the Lord, may be ready, may be adequate, equipped for every good work, including in serving the Lord. So you need all Scripture. A high view of God's Word is a must in order to properly serve the Lord. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you." with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, this is what it means to have a high view of Scripture. Because a high view of Scripture will drive us to teach, to admonish one another, to sing with thankfulness, to do everything for the glory of God, to God. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And he gives the answer, "By keeping it according to your word." This shows that the psalmist had a high view of Scripture. And we know Psalm 119 describes that high view of Scripture, that love for the truth of God, which of course, the truth of God's word, when it is loved, obeyed, practiced, meditated upon, it will lead us to love our God in spirit and in truth, in the right way. In Psalm 119, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." You see, he's saying, "Your word I have treasured in my heart." That's a high view of Scripture. And that leads him to proclaim blessing upon the Lord. He says, "Blessed are you." And an additional, further craving to be taught the truths of God, the statutes of God, by God Himself. In verse 24 of the same psalm, it says, "Your testimonies are also my delight. They are my counselors." Further evidence that the psalmist had a high view of Scripture. In verse 97, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." What else can be said regarding this psalmist's love and passion and yearning and desire for the Word of God? And then verses 103 to 105, it says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And then this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You see, the psalmist says, "I hate every false way because it is from your word, your precepts, that I get understanding." And why is it that many people do not hate false ways? They become friends to false, misleading, dangerous, corrupt, wicked ways. Why? Because they have no understanding, the understanding which comes through the Word of God, because they do not see the Word of God as their authority. They must have a high view of Scripture, like the psalmist, like you and I as believers in the Lord, so that we may be able to say, "Lord, I have a hatred toward every false way because I have been instructed, I have learned, I've received understanding from your truth." In order to serve the Lord, we must have a high view of Scripture, because that high view of Scripture will lead us to have a high view of the God of the Bible. A sixth prerequisite required in the preparation to serve the Lord is this: one must be inclined to learn, obey, and to teach the Bible in the capacity one is called to serve. I repeat, this is a must in order to be able to properly be made ready to serve the Lord effectively and faithfully. We must be inclined, every one of us who wants to serve the Lord effectively must be inclined, must be motivated, must be predisposed, not just to learn — to learn is important, but not just to learn — but also to obey and to teach the Bible in the capacity the Lord has called every one of us as believers to serve Him. Obedience is, as we know from Scripture, is proof of loving Christ, and we cannot ignore that. We can't say, "I've learned the Word of God and now I can teach it." Obedience is the glue which properly holds these two together as we desire to serve the Lord faithfully. Obedience equals to loving Christ. For example, John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In the same chapter, verses 21 and 23 states, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our abode with him. Ezra 7:10, that familiar text of Scripture, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, to obey it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That expression, accurately handling, means to cut straight, meaning to expound rightly, to teach properly. That's what we need to do, starting with ministers, pastors, and then, of course, every Christian is encouraged to do the same so that we may present ourselves as workmen before God who are approved, unashamed, that we are able in our service unto the Lord to accurately handle, to cut straight the word of God, to properly teach it, expound it. Otherwise, how are we going to faithfully serve the Lord and to effectively do so? We must be inclined not only to learn, but to obey and also teach the Bible. We must be diligent in all these matters, not just in the teaching aspect. We must be inclined. We must be motivated. We must be predisposed to learn, to obey, and teach the Word of God in the capacity, in the ministries that the Lord has called us to. It could be as a pastor in pastoral ministry, or it could be as ministering to the youth or to the children, or whichever way the Lord has called every one of us. We must be willing. We must be motivated. We must be inclined to learn God's word. Otherwise, what are we going to teach each other? Human opinion? Personal experiences? No. We must learn the word, obey it, practice it, make sure we are not hypocrites in this way, and then we must teach it to each other in the Lord. There's a seventh prerequisite required in the preparation to serve the Lord. Who may serve the Lord? A person who desires to serve the Lord faithfully and effectively must be servant-hearted and humble. There's no place in the work of God, in whichever level or capacity of the Word of God that you may think of, there's no place for those who are proud, arrogant, not humble. The work of God requires humble people who have a servant attitude in the way we come to serve the Lord as we serve people in His name. In Mark 9:35, it says, sitting down, the Lord Jesus called the disciples, the 12, and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. In Matthew 20, this is exemplified as well. In Matthew 20, as of verse 20, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? In reference to his suffering and imminent death. They said to him, we are able. And eventually they will. They will also give their lives for the sake of Christ. But not yet. Not at this moment. They were not ready for it. And that was not the Lord's timing for them, for their lives. And the Lord, of course, confirms this. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. Yes, it will happen one day. But to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the rest of the disciples, began to become indignant. They became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's the way of the world. and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the Lord Jesus taught the disciples that there is no way that they would be able to serve him faithfully and effectively if they do not adopt a servant's attitude, if they do not have a humble servant's heart. Also in Matthew 23:11, he says pretty much the same thing, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. And he exemplified this in his life. The Lord Jesus exemplified a servant's heart and humility in the way he served his disciples and even all of us before his Father. It says of him in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. While he was on earth, he said, I'm a servant. Basically, that was his attitude. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, obedient to his Father's will, even death on a cross. Here is Christ, the humble servant of the Father, the one who, as the servant of the Father, came, humbled himself, even he died to the point of death, the death on a cross. He was obedient to the point of death, the death that he had to bear, had to accomplish the work of salvation through the work of the cross. In Galatians 5:13, Paul writes, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You see, because love will breed humility, love will breed a servant's heart, a servant's attitude, and that's how we must serve one another. And in doing so, if we do it now, if we are humble and have a servant's attitude and heart, then we will be, by God's grace, prepared in order to serve the Lord faithfully and effectively, as it would be God glorifying. There's an eighth and last prerequisite required in the preparation to serve the Lord, and it's this. An individual who desires to be prepared to serve the Lord must live the Christian life in constant dependence on the Lord's power and help. A person who desires to be made ready to serve the Lord must, at the moment, moment by moment, live the Christian life in constant dependence, and I might add as well, prayerful dependence on the Lord's power and help. And the Lord Jesus, again, is our example in the way he lived his life on earth, fully dependent on the Father. For example, in John 5, verses 18 and 19, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. You see how he was dependent on the Father, even in ministry. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And in verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Lord was always dependent on the Father in the way he spoke, in the way he served. And he did not seek his own will, but the will of the Father. In verse 38 of John 6, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, to bring salvation, to start with that, to bring the forgiveness of sins. In John 7, 28 and 29, Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. He's saying, I have not come of myself. It is the Father who has sent me. I am dependent on him for life and ministry, for my teachings, for my words, for the works that I do. There's many more like this, especially in the Gospel of John. For example, John 8, 26 to 30, it says, speaking to the Jews, Jesus says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, when you crucify him, that's the idea, that's the meaning, then you will know that I am, that I am. It says that I am he. In the original, it's I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. So he is fully dependent on the Father in the way he lives and speaks and teaches and serves. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You see that? You and I must always do the same as Jesus did. You and I must always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. We must be always dependent on the Father, on his will, doing his will, doing what he desires, accomplishing his purposes according to the word of God. As he spoke these things, verse 30 says, many came to believe in him. John 8:42 says, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. You remember in his prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26:39, it says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. For the Son of Man to bear our sins on him was too much. So it's his way of saying, Father, is there another way that the work of salvation may be accomplished, but not as I will, but as you will, he says to the Father, as he prays in dependency on the Father and on his will. And there's much more that can be said. Matthew 12, Jesus said, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. That's Matthew 12, verse 28. The Holy Spirit was involved in his life. He was dependent on the Spirit of God as well, not just the Father, but also on the Spirit of God. And also Luke 4:1, full of the Spirit, he was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to demonstrate that he is the true Messiah after gaining victory over the temptations of the devil. And then in verse 14 of Luke 4, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And then, of course, he entered the synagogue, opens the passage of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 61. He says in Luke 4:18, quoting from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He is doing his work through the Spirit of the Lord, through the power of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus is our example as to how we must live the Christian life in constant, even prayerful dependence on the Lord's power and help. Jesus did everything. He spoke the things just as the Father has told me, he said in John 12, verse 50. I speak just as the Father has told me. And one more, there's still many more. John 14, 31, I do exactly as the Father commanded me, he says. John 14, 10, John 15, 15, John 7, verse 8, John 7, verse 18. All these verses also speak about Jesus' dependency on the power and the help of the Father. Jesus was always dependent upon his Father, and we too must learn and do the same from his example. Therefore, what are, in review and conclusion, what are the additional four fundamental prerequisites of a servant of Christ for effective ministry? We said a servant of Christ must have a high view of Scripture in order to be prepared to serve the Lord more effectively and faithfully. We must have a high view of Scripture because this will lead to a high view of the God of the Bible. And we need that. Sixth, a servant of Christ must be inclined must be motivated to learn, obey, and teach the Bible in the capacity God has called him or her. 7, must be servant-hearted and in all humility, without being humble. And people who are servant-hearted, we cannot properly, effectively serve the Lord. We can't be prepared to serve him faithfully. And last, and 8, must live the Christian life in constant dependence on the Lord's power and help. This is how we are made ready to serve the Lord. These are fundamental prerequisites of a servant of Christ for an effective ministry. We need all these prerequisites. We need all these in our lives and growing in them so that we may serve the Lord in the way he desires every one of us as his children to serve in. Are we willing to serve the Lord as such? May we be found faithful to the Lord in the way we serve him according to his word, according to the ways, according to the principles that we spoke today and last time. And may we do so for his glory, for his sake. In Jesus we ask. Amen.